You bow with me as we pray. Our Father, we are recognizing today that we are dealing with a subject which is not new to many of us, but which nevertheless the enemy doesn't enjoy at all. And so we are coming in the name of our Savior to pray that you will move into our service in a special way. That you will grant us the ability to hear, to listen, to be taught. That you will give us a sense of your presence. That you will protect us from the onslaughts of the evil one. And that you will grant that all of us may be determined when we leave here this morning to live for you in a way in which we've never done before. To give you a quality of commitment as we've never done before, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now in chapters 1 to 3 of Matthew's Gospel, you have the story of the birth and the kingship of Jesus. The last half of chapter 3, you have the account of the Lord Jesus Christ being consecrated as a priest at the baptism which he underwent at the hands of John. Now we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 opens with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. After we finish with chapter 4, we'll move into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, one of the forms in which the Lord Jesus suffered was in being tempted. Now, I don't want you to think this morning that the only sufferings that Jesus endured was on the cross. That's not true. That was the culmination of all of his earthly sufferings. But the Lord Jesus is viewed in the scripture as having suffered from the day he was born. The very fact that he as God became a man and was born in Bethlehem as he was born and lived in this world, it all constitutes part of his sufferings. And not the least part of his sufferings in this world was that temptation that he suffered at the hands of the devil. And we ought to bear in mind that temptations is one of the afflictions of life that you endure and I endure. You know, we think that we Christians, we have all kinds of problems and trials and temptations, but we think that our sufferings are usually sort of physical or hardship. But when we get tempted, that's part of our sufferings as well as a Christian. You know, unsaved people don't get tempted, pardon me, in the same way that Christians get tempted. Unsaved people don't have the same psychological processes working in them that Christians have when they get tempted. But we Christians, when we get tempted, there's a tremendous conflict between darkness and light that takes place inside of us. That's part of the sufferings that we face in this world. Now, in the portion before us in Matthew's Gospel, you have the account of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to deal with it in three ways. First of all, I want to make some general observations and comments about our Lord's temptations. And then we want to look at the temptations themselves, and then we want to wrap everything up and see what lessons we can learn from it. Now, we'll never get through all of that this morning. And so what I want to do this morning is focus your attention on some general comment, some general lesson, some general observations to make from this passage of Scripture, Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, concerning the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to is the reality of a personal devil. Now, some of the things I'm going to say is quite fundamental for some of you, and some won't be so fundamental. But we have a vast spread in our audience here this morning. We have some people who have been Christians for a long time, and there are some things that I will say which appear to you to be pretty obvious because you've been familiar with it for a long time. You be very much aware, my friend, of the danger of being familiar with the devil. With the reality of the devil. We know that he's an enemy, and I fear sometimes the way we speak about him so glibly, you know. We need to be very much aware of our enemies. Half of the battle, half of the victory in our struggle against Satan is to know him, to understand the way he works, to see what the scripture has got to say about him. But some of the things will be pretty fundamental, some won't. Some of you are very new Christians, and you need to hear these things. Some of you aren't Christians yet at all, and you may be the very dupes of the devil sitting in this congregation this morning. Who knows, God may open your eyes to see your sad and your lost condition this morning, and you may be brought to the Savior. And so the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the reality of a personal devil. The Bible teaches that quite explicitly, that the devil is a personal devil. He's a being. He's not just a force. Do you follow? He's not just... Pardon me, I told you you'd be busy, you see. He's not just some kind of an ethereal force that's floating around in the atmosphere. He's not just some sort of a negative vibe. The devil is a real person. And throughout the scriptures, he's presented as a real person. The Lord Jesus Christ was aware of him as a real person and had this terrible encounter with him. This wasn't the only encounter the Lord Jesus had with the devil. All through his life, the enemy was constantly aiming attacks at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that God created the devil. God created him. Just as God created everything else in this world, God created the devil. God is the creator of the world. The devil's the destroyer. There's not a single thing that the devil can create. Only God can create. And God created the devil. But I want to tell you that God did not create the devil bad. He didn't create the devil with evil inside of him. Because the scripture teaches us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And there's no way that our great and holy God could in any way originate or create evil. The devil became evil. And somewhere way back in eternity, in realms that are unknown to us and in ways that are unknown to us, there was a massive rebellion among some of the creatures that God created against the Creator. We are only given hints of that in Scripture. We are not given details. We are not told the whys. We are not told the wherefores. We are not told how evil originated, where it came from, how it entered into the heart of the devil. We aren't told any of those things. There are some things that God has revealed to us. There are other things God has not revealed to us. But the one thing we do know, that when this great angel left the hands of God at creation, he was created good. And somewhere along the line rose up in rebellion against God and led a massive rebellion against God. And God ended up cursing them and casting them out of heaven. Now all of that sounds almost like some sort of Greek mythology to us. The fact is, it is true. And there is abroad in the world today a massive army of evil spirits that fight against the church of God and the kingdom of God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the scripture, Satan is called the adversary, the one who is in opposition. Who is he in opposition to? Primarily to God. And because he's in opposition to God, he's in opposition to you and me as his children. He's also described in the scriptures as Apollyon, the destroyer, forever attacking God's handiwork, forever attacking man, forever trying to pull down what God has built up, trying to destroy the kingdom of God. He's also described as Diabolus in the scriptures. That is the accuser. The moment sin came into the world, the devil found grounds, you see, by which he could take the people of God and their consciences and accuse them constantly to their Father in heaven. He seeks always to destroy your relationship with God. Always. Always to destroy the happiness and the joy of your walk with God. Some of you Christians who are sitting here today, you don't know it, but you've been fooled by the devil. Because if you were to be honest, you'd tell me, you'd have to say that you're not happy Christians. Isn't that true? There's no joy in your life. There's very little joy, very little experience of joy in your walk with God. Because the enemy has come in as the accuser and is constantly bringing up to your mind things that cause unhappiness and cause you to doubt your relationship with the Father. That's the way he's represented in the scripture. He's the prince of this world and the god of this world. That's how he's described in the scripture. Not that he controls the world. Oh no. No, no. God controls the world. And God controls the devil in the final analysis. But in the realm of evil, all evil originates with the devil. All vile imaginations originate with him. And in that sense, he's the god of this world. You see, not the world, but of the world of evil and the world of darkness and the world of vileness. He's the god and the prince there. But the scripture teaches us that although the devil is superhuman, he's not divine. And although he has great power, he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have God's power. And although he has tremendous influence, he yet has restricted influence. And the scripture tells us that finally the devil is destined for the bottomless pit. So I want you to know today that although the devil is real, you Christians don't have to live in perpetual fear and trembling of him. Nor are you wise in treating him lightly and talking about him glibly. He is a terrible enemy and a terrible adversary and a terrible foe. And he harasses the people of God throughout their pilgrimage as they find their way to heaven. And as God escorts them to heaven, so they're attacked on the left hand, on the right hand, from the back and from the front. The enemy comes in the most unexpected ways. A real personal enemy commanding legions, legions of evil forces to attack the people of God and the church of God. So the first thing you need to remember by way of a general observation is that the devil is a personal devil. Second thing I want to comment on as we look at the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. This passage of Scripture teaches us quite definitely that temptation is not a sin. I don't know how many times we've had to counsel with people who have been greatly distressed because as Christians they've been thrown into the most awful temptations and have therefore felt that because they've been tempted, they've sinned. And in some way they've disqualified themselves and God's displeasure is upon them. Now, my friends, the Scripture teaches that temptation is common to everybody. All of us get tempted. Each and every one of us has to face temptation from time to time. In fact, the Scripture's got some interesting things to say about temptation. In James chapter 1, it says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or temptations of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith works perseverance." We all get tempted. All of us who are Christians will face some tremendous pressures on our minds and pressures on our spirits. We'll all find it hard to pray from time to time. We'll all be tempted to give up the walk. We'll all be tempted to stop coming to church. We'll all be tempted to say, "Oh God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? I do not understand why you work the way you work." And I want you to know that some of the temptations that God's children have to undergo are fearsome indeed. I have had many Christians who have explained to me that they feel that they are going out of their minds because of the evil, blasphemous thoughts that come into their minds. At the most unexpected and unguarded moments, suddenly there's an onslaught of evil thoughts that come into their minds that horrifies them. That's the fiery darts of the evil one. At the most unexpected moments, doubts will come into the mind. Sometimes when they're kneeling in prayer, the most awful images will be conjured up in their minds. And they feel they're not saved. Nothing of the kind. That is your adversary, the devil. That is him battering your mind. That's where he tempts you, in the mind. He batters your mind and he sends one onslaught after another into your mind. And he fills your mind with images and he fills your mind with blasphemies. And what do? Well, you don't crack up. You don't pack up and say, "Well, you see, there you are, it's proof I'm not born again after all." No, no, you say, "Lord, these thoughts don't belong to me. I don't want them, I don't own them, I don't want them in my mind. Lord, help me." These thoughts are coming from outside. Temptation is not a sin. Some of you are tempted to be angry with God because of circumstances that have befallen you. I've seen some Christians locked into a prison of bitterness. Year after year. See, they can't give God up because they are truly of the elect, you see. They belong to him. And so they get dragged along the pilgrim's pathway to heaven. No joy at all. They're locked into a prison of bitterness and anger against God because circumstances have overtaken them that have made life hard for them. The devil is a tempter. I've seen some people get tempted into all kinds of awful circumstances. Why? I don't have to look at other people. I don't have to look at my own life to know. The awful power of temptation. That tremendous influence that the enemy exerts to drag you away from God. And then you see you get tempted to think that you're not a Christian after all. Temptation is not a sin. It's not a sin. You are to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials, the Scripture says. Great Martin Luther once said that meditation, prayer, and temptation is what made him a preacher. Meditation, study, prayer, and temptation. As he fought against the flesh and the pull of the flesh, he began to see what is in the hearts and the minds of others, and that made him a preacher. Third thing I want to present to you by way of an observation from this passage of Scripture is that temptation is usually carefully timed. You will notice that it was immediately after our Lord's baptism that the devil took him into the wilderness. Our Lord's baptism is without a doubt a high watermark in the spiritual walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It was at his baptism that the voice from heaven was heard. It was at his baptism that God signaled to the entire watching audience that this was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. It was a high watermark in the spiritual experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is immediately after that that the enemy attacks him in the wilderness. And I want you to know that when you fight against the devil, you're fighting against a very subtle, clever, and a wily enemy who knows very well, very well, what power correct timing can have in the life of a human being. You know the power of timing, don't you? A joke falls flat, doesn't it, if it's not correctly timed? Isn't that right? Your relationships with others, they go up or they go down according to the comments you make at the times you make them. And the enemy knows that our psychological makeup is such that timing is important when he tempts us. So he tempts us at the most unexpected times. And who would think that we could be tempted at the height of blessing when we're walking closest to the Lord and feel his presence with us in a very definite way? Then the enemy comes in. Do you remember the story of Joshua in chapter 7 and Achan, who took that wedge of gold and that silver and that Babylonian garment out of Jericho, and he shouldn't have taken it? Remember, God had cursed all that stuff and he wasn't supposed to take it. You know when Achan sinned? He sinned in the middle of Israel's great victory in the Promised Land. While the victory was in progress and Jericho was tumbling down, this man was sinning, succumbing to temptation. And the annals of church history is full of the sad stories of men and women used by God, sometimes in times of revival, who later fell into sin. Sometimes at the height of their usefulness, while God was using them with great power, fall into sin. They fall into sin. The enemy knows how to time his temptations. After blessing comes the buffeting. You see this illustrated all through the Scriptures. Do you remember the great victory of the crossing of the Red Sea, the book of Exodus, and all the wonderful power of God displayed? And then they sang that wonderful song of Moses to God and all the rest of it. And in the very same portion of Scripture, the next thing that happens is they walk a little way into the wilderness and they come to a well where the water is bitter. It's called Marah, which means bitter, which we get our name Mary. And the water's bitter and everybody panics. Oh, God's deserted us. And there was a tremendous spiritual struggle that took place immediately after the great victory, the crossing of the Red Sea. But experience also teaches us that sometimes the devil plans his timing in such a way that the temptations come not only after blessing, but just before great blessing. That very same story of the Red Sea, just before the great redemption from Egypt and the great escape from Egypt, just before God's great miracle power. We've seen at the Red Sea, just before all of that, you know, while God was still dealing with Pharaoh, and Moses was saying to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Just before all of that, the burdens were being placed on heavier and heavier and heavier, and the people were being crushed until they gave up all hope. They got angry with Moses. Things got worse just before the great blessing. The devil knows how to time his temptations. Once again, Martin Luther says that very often before time of special usefulness, when God was going to specially use him, suddenly he'd discover himself full of problems. Sickness would come upon him, or difficulties, or trouble in his spirit, or there'd be some kind of agitation in his domestic circumstances, or whatever it would be. But just before time of great usefulness, there'd be a time of great buffeting. So I want you to remember that the devil times his temptations very carefully. Then the next observation I want to make concerning the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there are some problems about his temptations. Well, one of the problems is this: could Christ actually sin? That's a problem, isn't it? And the answer to that is no, Jesus couldn't sin. Why couldn't Jesus sin? He couldn't sin, you see, because there was no corruption in him to which sin could appeal. When you get tempted, you see, you get tempted by the devil, you get tempted by sin, because sin is appealing to something in you, right? I mean, the whole of our modern advertising industry is based on the principle of appealing to greed. You look at a picture, and that picture appeals to something inside of you that makes you want or covet. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm just pointing out a basic generalization. I heard a story yesterday of a man who was an alcoholic, who had been dry for a number of years, and walked to a railway station, and he saw an advert with a man drinking beer. And that created inside of him again all the old desires. It appealed to all the old desires. And so he went right back to his drink again. There was nothing in Jesus that sin could appeal to because he was pure. And so we have to say quite categorically that the Lord Jesus Christ could not actually sin. Well, the next question then is, was it then a real temptation, right? If he couldn't sin, was he truly tempted? And the answer is yes. Well, if he couldn't really sin, how could he really be tempted? The answer to that is simply, I don't know. Because that's part of the mystery of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ has not been revealed to us. But I want to point out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ was really and truly tempted. And yet it was impossible for him, as the Son of God, as being divine as well as human, it was impossible for him to actually sin. The great commentator William Henderson, he says this. He says, we are unable to minutely analyze what occurred in the heart of Christ when he was tempted, but neither do we know how sin originated in the sinless heart of Adam. Neither do we know how guilt can be imputed from the sinner to the Savior. Neither do we know how the righteousness of the Lord Jesus can be transferred to his followers. Neither do we know how the Lord Jesus could be omniscient, know all things because of his divine nature, and yet not omniscient as a human being. And we ought not to be surprised that his temptation surpasses our understanding. It was a real temptation, an intense experience. And as far as our understanding is concerned, what do we expect, says Hendrickson, because we're dealing with the Word of God. So there are some things about the Lord Jesus Christ's temptations that we really don't understand. What we do understand is this, that he was really tempted. Why was he tempted? Why did he go through all of this? Well, you see, the Lord Jesus had to succeed where Adam failed. If he was going to redeem us, and if he was going to rectify all that sin had done, then the Lord Jesus had to succeed where Adam failed. So he had to put himself into the same position as Adam, except, of course, he made it harder for himself. And then, of course, if the Lord Jesus was going to be our high priest and able to assist us in this world and sympathize with us and understand our situation, well, then he had to enter into our suffering. So that's just what he did. For all those reasons, he came and he faced the enemy and he was victorious. Next thing I want you to notice is the place of the temptation. The place the scripture describes is the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I want you to notice something here. There's only one man in the entire history of the world who's ever described as being led by the Holy Spirit into temptation. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He was the only one, because he was going to do battle with the enemy. And part of his overall victory of the devil and part of his work of redemption was that he had to be able to stand up to the temptation that Adam suffered. He had to overcome the enemy. And that was going to be part of his great victory that he was going to confer on all of us who put our trust in him. All of that's part of it, you see. That's part of it. My friends, you've got no right, and I've got no right to suggest that God puts us into temptation. We've got no right for that. You can't go around playing with sin and then saying it was God's will. You've got no right to do that. If you've got a drinking problem, you've got no right visiting the pubs at night. Then to say, well, you see, I'm going to witness to my friends. Right? The only person who was ever led by God into a personal confrontation with the devil was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean to suggest that God is not in overall control of our circumstances and sometimes permits certain things to happen to us, like he did with Job, where Job was tempted by the devil. Or with Joseph in Potiphar's household, where God was in overall control of the circumstances, and Potiphar's wife tried to make Joseph commit adultery with her. Remember that story? And Joseph said, "How can I sin against God in doing this thing?" And he ran away. She grabbed his coat. So he gets out of his coat and he runs and he leaves the evidence behind. And you know the outcome of that. Put into prison and all the rest of it. God in overall sovereign control of all events. But don't say that God leads you into the temptation. That only happened with the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Now you remember Adam fell in paradise. Adam had everything going for him. He was in paradise, you see, when he fell. He had everything going for him. The Lord Jesus puts himself into the wilderness. He makes it harder for himself so there can be no question, you see, about his great victory. And the enemy comes to him in the wilderness, in the desert. And he gives the enemy every advantage so that victory can be guaranteed and can be greater than anything mind can ever envisage. I want to tell you just by way of an aside that it's good for us sometimes to get into a kind of a wilderness to be quiet before God from time to time. But I also want to say that it doesn't matter where you are or how holy you may be, you can never be out of reach of the attacks of the enemy. In earlier days of the Christian church, there were people who thought, well, you know, if we become locked into four walls where we're away from the world and all of his temptations, we'll become holy men. So you had the development of monasteries. And right there in the walls of the monastery, the enemy was there tempting them to pride and all kinds of other things. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, you don't escape the temptations of the devil. And no one is ever to be holy to be tempted by the enemy. My dear friends, you should not be surprised when holy men sin. You should be saddened, certainly. You should weep when holy men sin. It should drive you to your knees in sorrow when holy men sin. You shouldn't be shocked. No one is beyond the reach of the enemy's tempting power. So the place of temptation was the wilderness. The next thing I want to point out to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ was fasting. Now we're going to have a day of prayer and fasting next Sunday, and I'm hoping that you will join in with us. We need God's blessing not only for our month of evangelism, but on the church as a whole. We're in a position very largely now, friends, where we were some years ago when we were in the old church. We have friends sitting outside here on my left and friends sitting outside on my right. And we can't fit people in, and we have all kinds of accommodation problems with our Sunday school, and we just don't know what to do. And because we have accommodation problems, there's double booking of venues and all kinds of things. We're tramping each other's toes, we irritate each other. And we need to have our relationships guarded. So we want to pray that God will give us guidance and wisdom about our future, and that God will guide us so that we will be holy people, and we won't become angry with each other and fall into disharmony and that kind of thing. We need protection, do you see? And we need to call upon God for greater manifestations of his glory in our church. For God's name to be uplifted and his word proclaimed and the Lord Jesus made precious in the eyes of the people. All of that we need prayer for. And so we get to have a week of prayer. Next Sunday will be a week of prayer and fasting. Now I'm going to deal with the subject of fasting when we get into the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to say, just by way of explanation this morning, that fasting is a humbling before God. It is an act of taking the body in hand. It is an act of self-discipline for spiritual purposes. That's what it is. The Lord Jesus approved of fasting. He practiced it himself. He never ever indicated that the practice was to be done away with. And when the devil came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus was in a weakened condition for fasting 40 days. And it was at that time that the devil came with his first temptation. Take these stones and make them loaves of bread. See how plausible? Matthew Henry points out that you can be heaven's favorite and still be without bread. Did you know that? He just draws a lesson from this. He says you can be one of God's special children. You can be the holiest man in the world and you can still be hungry. Still have hardship, in other words. Still be struggling. Still have difficulties in life. You can still have the problems that people have. Just because you're holy doesn't mean you haven't got problems. And the enemy comes when you're at your weakest with these temptations. with his temptations after the Lord Jesus had fasted. And then I want to point out to you something of the preparation that the Lord Jesus had as he went to be tempted by the enemy in the wilderness. When the Lord Jesus went to be tempted by the enemy in the wilderness, God did something for him that you and I ought to be praying for daily will happen to us before we get tempted. God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ the evidence of his sonship. And before God allows you to be put into a situation where you're going to be tempted so that you can hardly stand, God will give you the enabling and the strength that you need for that occasion. And what you need to ask God for is a constant witness in your spirit that you belong to him. The assurance of your relationship with God is one of the greatest weapons that you and I will ever have in our confrontations with the enemy. God prepares us, you see, before we go into the wilderness. God prepares us before our confrontations with the enemy. God's a merciful God. He knows our frames. He remembers we are dust. And I want to suggest to you that what we should be praying for as a church and as individuals all the time is God's evidence to our hearts that we belong to him. And it was with that great preparation that the Lord Jesus Christ went into the wilderness and confronted the devil. Do you remember how the devil approached the temptations? Here was God who said, "You, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And the devil comes along and says, "If you are the son of God." This is my beloved son, if you are the son of God. If Jesus didn't have that recommendation from God and that commendation from God and that blessing from God, oh, his temptations would have been all that much harder to bear. But God prepared his son by giving him evidences of his sonship. God will do that for you too. You should have the witness in your heart that you belong to God. And the assurance in your heart that you belong to God. You should have that. And then the last thing I want to say this morning by way of an observation. On Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and the temptations of Jesus is this. I want to mention to you the aim that the devil had in trying to make Jesus sin. What was his aim? Listen. His aim was to disqualify Jesus from being the sacrifice for sin. That was his aim. His aim was to come and to make the Lord Jesus disqualified from ever being the bearer of our sins and making an atonement to God that will put you and me into a right relationship with him. And dear friend, you sit in this church this morning and you're facing some great pressure in your life. Some great temptation right now. Perhaps you're tempted to break up your marriage. I don't know. Perhaps you're tempted to do something at work that you know you shouldn't be doing. Perhaps you're tempted to engage in some kind of activity that you know you shouldn't be engaging in. I don't know what's happening in your life right now. Perhaps you're in the middle of a tremendous conflict at home. Perhaps there's no other party involved, just the temptation to be stubborn and smug and self-righteous and to insist on your rights and not to put into practice God's principles for the home. Perhaps that's the way you are right now. I want you to know this. That in principle, the devil tempts you for the same reason that he tempted the Lord Jesus, to disqualify you from service for God. If you're a child of God, you've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, and you're part of God's elect, no matter how hard the temptation may be or grievous the fall, you can never be lost again. The devil can never drive you to hell. He can never condemn you to death because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But oh, how you can be disqualified from service for God. How he can ruin your happiness and your joy and the satisfaction of your walk with God. How he can just disqualify and cancel out your usefulness for God. All of that is what he tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm grateful to be able to report today that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. And that the enemy did not succeed. For the scripture tells us that the enemy left him, and angels came and ministered to him. Satan did not succeed with the Lord Jesus, and there was a time when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and he was our sin bearer. And he took our failures and our guilt and our sin and our vileness, and he nailed it all there. It was all there, nailed to the cross. And he made an atonement for us. He rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven. And there he is, our great high priest. He was the priest and he was the sacrifice. And he took his own blood into the presence of the Father. And there our great high priest acts on our behalf right now. So you know what that does for me? That tells me that my Lord Jesus, who overcame the enemy in the wilderness, is able to forgive me for the sins that I've committed this very week. Haven't you committed sins? And don't you feel bad? And doesn't it affect your quiet times? And don't you feel like a hypocrite? And don't you feel you can't speak to so-and-so because of the way you've lived and so on? And don't you come to church sometimes and go out feeling so bad and so worthless and as if you'll never make the grade? Don't you feel like that? My Lord Jesus is at the throne right now, and His precious blood that He shed tells me that God forgives me for all the sins I've ever committed. And He's able to do that because He Himself was tempted, and He overcame the tempter in the wilderness. You may be some poor fallen saint sitting here this morning, and the history of your walk with God can be tainted and scarred with failure and defeat. That Lord Jesus will forgive you today. You may be facing pressures that have caused you to weep this past week. My Lord Jesus will catch your tears. He'll catch your tears. And He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. And I want to tell you, at the end of this little session where we just make some observations on the temptations of the Lord Jesus, that you do not need to remain defeated or away from God any longer. Nor do you need to remain disqualified for service any longer. You see, He won the battle in the wilderness. He succeeded where Adam failed, and that victory is given to you. And if you sit there in your sin and your darkness and your failure and your misery, your lack of joy and your lack of fulfillment, sort of hanging on to God because you know it's right, but not ever entering into the light and the enjoyment of it, my dear friend, that's your choice. It's your choice. The Lord Jesus was victorious. He offers you that victory today. Now you come to Him. Right there in your seat, you come to Him. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for being such a fool and such a dupe of the devil. I'm sorry that I've just been so mixed up and confused and bewildered and such a failure. Right now, I see that that victory that you wrought in the wilderness was for me, and I'm taking it by faith. Asking you to apply it to me, I'm appropriating it by faith to myself. Thank you, Lord, for being at the throne on my behalf. Please take my cause to God and wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, we come now in Jesus' name to offer you our praise and our thanksgiving for the way in which you sent the Savior into the world to act on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that everything that ever happened to him that was of special importance to us has been recorded so that we could learn. And we thank you that you've seen fit to place in your word a record of how our Lord Jesus defeated the devil. We pray that we may be rescued from his grasp today. We ask that we may no longer live in the failure that we've experienced in the past. We pray that we may see that today the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory is ours. And I ask that you will help every one of your poor children who's struggling with some temptation or trial or burden that seems too heavy to carry to enter into the freedom of the children of God. Will you grant that for them today? Will you part us with your blessing? We pray that we may know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.